church. It's good to see you this morning. It's nice to be back up here this morning. Happy summer. I know it's a little warm out there a little bit. You know, some of you, or a lot of you, have been taking trips to the mountains, or I guess the mountains that way, or I don't know. You've been going either east or west. I know that for sure. Either east or west, going off, cooling off. Lisa and I have been enjoying pool hopping. My mom's like, what? I said, yes, we've been pool hopping. We just go to another pool each night. We just hop to another one, and it's been a very good time. So thank you, those who have been generous in that way. The date was October 7th, 2016. The police summons was good news. He was now 23 years living in the country he had come to love. Not just the place, but the people, the relationships, the smiles, the food, the culture. He and his wife, Noreen, had raised their kids there, and their plan was to stay. Turkey was home. Turkey was where friends were. Turkey was where the gospel was needed. And Turkey was where he, with full knowledge from the local authorities, had planted a small Christian church. He was not some rogue missionary. He was part of the EPC. He's part of us, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and was openly supported for his work there with he and his wife and family. And they are so happy. EPC was happy to support them for many years to come. And so October 7th, 2016 was going to be a day of celebration. The Turkish government was finally aligning with where his heart had settled as home. It's to be a day of celebration. But none of those things of celebration happened. In a moment, a dream turned into a nightmare. "You're a threat to national security," they told him when they arrived. And friends, there's no one phone call when you're arrested in Turkey. Friends and family heard nothing from Andrew for days. Only 13 days later, Noreen was released from detention. But why they arrested in the first place did not come to light until 63 days later, when Andrew was ripped from his cell in the middle of the night and interrogated for being a Kurdish sympathizer. Friends, in short, in America, they'd be like, he's a terrorist. Part of a terrorist organization. And so on October 7, 2016, Andrew Brunson began a 664-day prison sentence for crimes he never committed. He was caught up in a political maelstrom that only the hand of God could rescue him from. In our passage here, Psalm 119, 161, it reads, "Rulers persecute me without cause." Another translation reads, "The princes have persecuted me without cause." For Andrew Brunson and his wife Noreen, this scripture could not be more appropriate. So let's dive into our text between 153 and 168. In this psalm, we get a sense of the persecution that the psalmist is experiencing. First, the psalmist is aware that his life is in jeopardy. He's in the midst of suffering, verse 153. He says he's in suffering. And so this word for suffering, I want to expand a little bit, help you understand what this word could mean. It can mean a couple different things. First, it can mean physical pain. This word is used for the suffering and affliction and misery of the Israelites in Egypt. Exodus 3:7 says, "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." Same word. This word for suffering can also mean opposition. Opposition from the hands of others. Psalm 9:13, using that same word, says this. The psalmist writes, appealing to God, "See how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death." The psalmist is saying, see how my enemies are causing me to suffer. So it can mean two things, right? Physical suffering. It can also mean being oppressed by rulers, being oppressed. The third way that this word suffering can mean is gr- of heart or mental anguish. We see this sort of suffering in Psalm 31:7. I will be glad and rejoice in your love. For you saw my affliction, you saw my suffering, and knew the suffering of my soul. Knew the suffering of my soul. So this word means a couple of different things. So no matter where the psalmist in this place finds himself, this word for suffering that you see right at the top of the psalm, he could be experiencing either physical suffering, he could be experiencing oppression, he could be experiencing anguish and deepness of his soul. And so he cries out to God, look at my suffering, deliver me, look at my suffering. The psalmist is clearly suffering to the point of asking even God to spare his life. Three times this little section, he appeals to the Lord. 154, defend my cause and redeem me. Preserve my life according to your promise. Your compassion, Lord, is great. Preserve my life according to your laws. In 159, see how I love your precepts. Preserve my life, Lord, in accordance with your love. He sees the edge of the cliff of death and knows there's nothing he can do to stop the sliding and momentum before he's carried over. His only hope is but the act of God. And so he cries out, preserve my life! Preserve my life! The psalmist also cries out, defend my cause and redeem me. He's being attacked. The psalmist is appealing to God to be his defender, his lawyer, if you will. He wants God to be his judge in accordance to God. He wants to be judged in accordance with God's law and by God himself. He's so confident in God's justice that he's appealing to God to both set the standard by which he is judged and to be the judge. The psalmist is confident in God's law, and confident in God's compassion for him. Verse 156. Your compassion, Lord, is great. And so he's appealing to God and his law. I've told some of you of what the psalmist was experiencing, what the psalmist was going through. He was suffering, possibly in physical suffering. He is suffering from the oppression, possibly from others around him, and he's suffering from anguish he's experiencing deep in his soul. But let's look at what the psalmist believed. Let's see what the psalmist believed about God. So let's look to the next section. But first, let me remind you of something. Does anyone remember the book of Haggai? That little book, you know, a couple of you are like, wait, did we study that here? Yes, that was here. That was in January. We began the year with that book. And so we held an adult education hour class called Not by Bread Alone. And we used four questions to work through the scriptures, which I think could be used probably for any of those. I'm going to talk about one of them, and that's the first question. Who is God? Who is God? As we look at the scriptures, who is God? And maybe more expanded of that question is, what do we learn about God? What do we learn about his nature, his character, his attributes in this passage? For us this morning, we need to answer the question, why? Why would this suffering, persecuted, afflicted, and enemy-surrounded psalmist appeal to God? What does the psalmist believe about God? What does the psalmist believe about God? Well, let's take a look. By the way, really quick aside, if you have a pen or highlighter, I would break that out right now. I'm going to encourage you, and I do encourage you, that it's helpful to remember by highlighting or circling your Bible, it's okay. It's totally permissible. So you heard it from a pastor, and you know, we got some special, I don't know, we don't have anything special, trust me. But you have permission from one of your pastors, you can write in your Bible. You can circle things and highlight. So if that's helpful for you, go for it, in case you've ever needed that permission. So anyways, we're going to look at the attributes of God, the character, his nature that we see here. And if that's helpful to you, I want you to circle that or highlight it. Or, as a little digital thing, you know, do the highlight function thing. Okay, back to the sermon. All right, now look at verse 153 to 160. What does the psalmist believe about God? I want to take you a moment so you can be all looking down, looking at that scripture. What does the psalmist believe about God? Yeah. I can hear a couple of people mumbling, you know, kind of talking to themselves. That's great. That's great. I'm going to take a look at some of those. And as I go through those, if there's any of those that you like really touch your heart, I want you to circle it or highlight it or whatever you do to mark, like, hey, I need to remember this piece. I remember this characteristic of God. So verse 153, look on my suffering and deliver me. Friends, God is a deliverer. God is a deliverer. Verse 154, defend my cause and redeem me. The psalmist believes that God is both a defender, and maybe you need like an Avenger sort of character, like Captain America, which, by the way, true confession, I have a Captain America t-shirt. Some of you have seen. And truly, one time I had to go into an interview, and I actually wore that underneath my shirt because I needed a physical reminder of God's shield around me. So I had that there, and it's really true. So whatever it takes, friends, point you to God. But maybe you need that sort of image of like a shield, a defending shield, that God is your defender, and he's a redeemer. 155, salvation is far from the wicked. God offers salvation. God offers salvation. 156, your compassion, Lord, is great. God has great compassion. Maybe that's something you need this morning. Maybe you're like, man, is God really compassionate? Friends, it says it right here. God has great compassion. And 159b, preserve my life, Lord, in accordance with your love. God preserves life. And he loves. He loves with chesed. You need a little phlegm thing going there. But that's that word that means loving kindness. That's that word there for love. That loving kindness. God preserves life in accordance with his chesed, his loving kindness. And then 160, all your words are true. All your words are righteous. Laws are eternal. To me, that kind of speaks for itself. That God's word is true. God's word is true. Maybe you have wondered, what is true? Well, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Yeah. Okay, congregation, I'm going to ask you a couple questions. And just like you guys kind of responded there, I'm going to need a response here. So if you haven't been paying attention, now's the time to do so. All right, here we go. All right, for someone who is suffering in some way, maybe physically, is there any good news found in the characteristics of God?
Yes.
All right. What about someone suffering at the hands of others?
Yes.
What about someone who's grieved of heart?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, there is. And you may be one of those people that read these characteristics of God and find that, oh, I need that. Like, that is helpful. That's a helpful reminder. All right, so this never happened. Jeremy and Orlando may never do this, and I may never do this again after this. I'm going to give you permission for something. If one of those characteristics that you either highlighted or circled or is that just pressed on your heart, one of those characteristics like is pressing on you right now that you really need to hear that, I'm going to give you permission to check out of the sermon and just meditate on that. Okay? So you have permission that if you need to seem to meditate on what God has spoken to you through his word, feel free to check out. Is God speaking to your heart there of, hey, this is who I am. This is who I am. So you got permission. The psalmist says what he says in this passage because he believes it to be true. The psalmist says what he says in this passage because he believes it to be true. Yes, the world is falling upside down around him. His foes are many. People are attacking him. The wicked are near. He's in the midst of all of it. And he still takes the risk to believe that God is all of these attributes. Church, faith is only faith when there's risk involved, when there's an outcome not known. For don't we all know kind of that passage from Hebrews 11, 1? Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And this psalmist right here, he is certain of who God is, but he is still in the midst of suffering. He's still declaring. We don't see any abomination of the foes that are around him. Lightning hasn't struck down and taken away all of his enemies. No, he's still there, and yet he's still declaring who God is. He's declaring in faith. He's declaring in faith. And so we get a psalm. This psalm is amazing because we have a snapshot of faith, a belief, even when there's no resolution. The enemies are not thwarted. The foes are not destroyed. The wicked are not cast out. The psalmist is right there, bearing his heart in belief, even though nothing has changed. Nothing around has yet indicated in this psalm that God is going to do or act in any way to get the psalmist out of the situation he's in. There is no solution in sight. And yet, he still believes. And yet the psalmist still believes these things to be true about God. So how do we increase our faith? How do we continue to take risks, to believe God when it's difficult? I think there's actually some answers to that. We see a little bit of a pattern or a way that the psalmist articulates what he's doing in the midst of persecution. So let's take a look at 161 to 168. All right, starts off again with that he's definitely still in affliction. He says, "Rulers persecute me without cause." Okay, so things are bad for the psalmist, but what does he do when things are not bad? Well, let me give you four things that the psalmist does. One, while being persecuted, the psalmist is in a place where he can be in awe of God's word. 161 says, "His heart trembles at your word." And I actually prefer the ESV translation in this way because I think it captures the context a little better. It says, "Princes persecuted me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word." Awe of your word. The psalmist is in awe or in reverent fear of God's word. The psalmist has made it a priority to know God's word because it captures their heart in awe. And if you're wondering, like, how often should I be caught in awe in God's word? Well, later on in 164, it says seven times. It talks about that. Seven times he reads God's word. But most commentaries agree that it's either one, either all the time. That seven is sort of a number of completion. So it's either all the time that the psalmist is knowing God's word, or it's very often, that what the psalmist is implying, not so strictly, all right, breakfast, lunch, dinner, second breakfast, you know, he's, I don't know how he divided 7 days, seven times. But it's not really about the number of times. It's about that he's always, it's a part of his life. And so often, when I've discipled other guys, or people have asked me, like, hey, how do I start reading God's word? Because I've read Leviticus. I got like 3 minutes in. I was done. And if you've tried to do that, I recommend either A, back up to Genesis, or go right to the New Testament. If you've never really studied God's word, here's what I'd recommend. Read it for five minutes. And then I encourage you, pray this prayer. Just like I pray the folks I disciple. I say, read it for 5 minutes, and then pray that you become hungry. Pray that you become hungry for God's word. And see what happens. Maybe you're not reading God's word and want to know what to do. Well, there you go. Read it 5 minutes and then pray for hunger for God's word. Okay, so he stands in awe of God's word. Two, again, while being persecuted, the psalmist hates falsehood. Now, it's not often here in church. It's very rarely, I would say, that we talk about hating something. But he says, the psalmist says, he hates. And so, friends, you cannot pull both fresh water and salt water out of the same well. We find that in James 3. You cannot pull fresh water out of both the same well. You cannot pull both fresh water and salt water out of the same well. A well either gives one or the other. The Spirit has pressed on your heart that the water you draw in an area of life is salty. Find another well. Repent and turn away from that well to the river of life, which is found in God's Word, which is found in Jesus. Jesus stands and says, I am the living water. Come, all who are thirsty. If you've been drinking salt water, you are probably very thirsty and wondered, what do I do about that? Well, Jesus says right there in John, I'm river of life. Okay, just two things. Three, while being persecuted, the psalmist waits for God's salvation. Verse 166 says, I wait for your salvation, Lord, and I follow your commands. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just hate waiting. I'm like, come on, God, just fix it. Just fix it. And you know what? It's not the things that I know of what's coming, but it's the things that are unknown. The things that are unknown. But in that time of waiting, the psalmist is clearly acting, following God's commands, even in the midst of waiting. They're waiting and following God. What's waiting and following God? Waiting is an action. And so we find God's commands, of course, in His Word. Okay, number four. Again, while being persecuted, the psalmist is obedient. 167 to 168 says, I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. I obey your precepts and your statutes, for all my ways are known to you. We act on our belief in God by being obedient to God's Word and obedient to the prompting of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Okay, so if you find yourself in persecution, if you find yourself suffering, if you find yourself in oppression, if you find yourself grieved of heart, here are four things. Again, get yourself in front of God's Word. Get yourself in front of God's Word. Number two, hate what God hates. Hate what God hates. And drink from good water, fresh water. Three, wait on the Lord and act in obedience. Wait on the Lord and act in obedience. And four, obey the Word and act in faithfulness and obedience when the Holy Spirit is calling you to move. Those are four things to do. All right, well, lastly, before we transition to the table, during the midst of Andrew's many days, 664 days, he actually was able to sneak out a song that people then took and then wrote the lyrics to. They wrote it down and put music to. And so when we do our communion time, Gerard's going to actually be singing that song at the beginning of our communion time. So as you're coming forward, take a look at the screen as Gerard is singing. It's called Worthy of My All. And in that song, Andrew is declaring boldly his faith, his trust in who God is. Because in this whole song, he's pointing to Christ as his Redeemer, as his Savior, as the one who believes it. Even though he's in the midst of everything happening. Imagine writing this song in the midst of a prison. Nothing's changed for Andrew when he wrote this song. He's still in prison. But he wrote this song declaring what he believes to be true. And so there may be something today, friends, as we come to this table, that you're like, man, God, I just don't believe you in that area. But this psalm, when you look over the characteristics of God, you're like, man, God, but your word says this. And I believe your word is true. So transform my heart that I may believe. Believe you are who you say you are. Well, now I'll invite Jeremy to come up and join me at the table for a time of confession.
Let's prepare for the table by lifting our hearts up to the Lord in prayer. Please join me in prayer.